Today's scripture reading comes from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that one as a gift from Park Church. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Morning. Oh no. So short. Oh well. Okay. I want to make two quick announcements. One of them's already been mentioned, the other one hasn't. Gospel-centered life, which starts in 3 weeks. If you're new to Park Church, new to this community, and trying to find ways to get plugged in, to get to know some people, this is going to be the best way in. You can sign up back there at the table. You can sign up on the city. Our hope is, one, that this will be a great place for new people to get connected to our church. And secondly, the material we'll be covering in this class is foundational to everything that we believe God wants to do in us as a church. So our hope is that as many people as possible will be able to make it through this material, and that's kind of why we've decided to set this up as kind of the front end of people getting connected to our church. So that's as you find your way into gospel communities, as you find your way into living rooms after this class and kind of sharing life together, our hope is that those conversations, that the confrontations, the friendships that develop in all of those different places, it would be shaped and defined by the gospel and how the gospel calls us as a people to be transformed and be changed. So that class is starting in just a handful of weeks. If you need more information, you can talk to Dan, you can talk to someone at the information table, you can go online. We'd love to get you registered for this. The second thing is we love interns here for a number of reasons. We really love interns because they help us do more than we could normally do with our pretty small staff for a church our size. And so right now we're going through a wave of trying to sign up more interns. It's an opportunity to get exposure to ministry on the ground in a relatively young church plant, and to exercise some gifts in leadership and be developed. And it's also a chance for us to get some work done through some people who just want to put their heads down and work and serve the church in a pretty intense way for some months. So if you're interested in an internship, if you're looking for an internship, an unpaid internship, you can grab one of these cards on that back table. You can also go online on our website. We've got a page dedicated just to interns. And so we'd love to kind of bring you on the team and work with you in the coming year. So those are my two announcements. Let me pray and we'll get started. God, I pray that you would do two things now in the next 40 minutes or so. But one, that you would rightly define for us from your word what worship is and how exactly the gospel transforms us and shapes us and redefines in the direction of our affections and our loves, and how the gospel does it. And then secondly, God, I pray that you by your Spirit would come and illumine for us your wisdom, your knowledge, and your power. And so God, I pray not merely that we would learn about worship this morning, and not merely that we would learn about your power and your character and your majesty, but God, you would teach us about worship and then cause us to respond to how Paul describes here. And we would respond in the same way that Paul does in this text with, oh, with a full stop as we gaze upon and we think upon and are moved by your bigness, your beauty, your majesty, and your goodness. And so God, do what I can't do this morning, what no song can do this morning, and it is teach us about worship and then cause us to worship. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. It's an interesting conversation to have when you even think about why do we love the things that we love. One of the strange things that happens when you get married, particularly if you get married to someone who hasn't lived in the same town that you've lived in, hasn't known you for a really long time. We have a handful of people I know in the church who kind of married their high school sweetheart. But for me, like, my wife and I had never lived in the same town prior to us getting married. We'd spent a summer together interning at a church. But other than that, man, that was the extent of our life together. And so both of us had come from different backgrounds. Both of us had come from different stories. And both of us had those kind of weird niche places that the other person just doesn't get. I remember when I started going to school at Wheaton College, there was a place in town called El Famous Burrito, which means the famous burrito. And they had a huge sign up front that says "Home of the football-sized burrito," and that was kind of the place that the group of guys that I'd connected with and I'd gotten to know. That was the place where we went at 2 a.m. To go eat a football-sized burrito, which explains a lot of questions that you might have right now about my physique. El Famous was near and dear to our hearts. We would tell stories about El Famous. You were never allowed to blaspheme El Famous. When Chipotle came on the scene, Chipotle, even though admittedly the food is better, if you ever admitted that the food was better, oh no. So you see, El Famous was the place to go in Wheaton. It was a place to go particularly after midnight. It was the only place open to go after midnight, other than Denny's, and don't go there. And so El Famous was the place you go, and you go and you eat the burritos, and we would extol the glories of football-sized burritos and what you get in those burritos. And they had this one thing where they would, it was basically cheese on a metal plate. That's all it was. And it was amazing. I don't even know what they called it. But you would order it, and you would get your burrito, and then you would take a chip, dip it in the cheese, smear it on the burrito, and take your bite. This was life in Wheaton, and you loved El Famous. We loved El Famous, and I use the word there because we would talk about El Famous. We would sing. We had songs about El Famous. We had stories, legendary stories of these late-night conversations when we'd have breakthroughs in our understanding of what we were going to do with the universe because we were sitting there at El Famous. And so when Jenny came to visit me for the very first time, we just started dating, and she came to visit, I was so excited to take her to El Famous. Now, I couldn't take her at 2 a.m. That presented problems to a dating couple. And so instead of taking her at 2 a.m, we went later in the evening, probably 10. And so taking her to El Famous, I'd been singing the praises of El Famous. She heard stories. I talked to her the next day after having these amazing long conversations and beautiful football-sized meals at El Famous. I'd talk to her the next day on the phone and talk about how great this thing was. So she was excited to visit me and me to take her to El Famous. What happened at El Famous? Gross disappointment and just grossness. Because El Famous wasn't that good. The food wasn't that good, and it's a football-sized amount of food. So it's like eating a lot of average food, not just a little bit of average food. And what's interesting is two things. One, why did I love El Famous? It wasn't because I went there and found the food amazing. It was because of countless nights at 1 a.m., 2 a.m., going into the wee hours of the morning, sitting there with the three closest friends I had in the world, and talking about life, wrestling together, thinking hard about the world, laughing a lot, watching one friend get sick multiple times because he ate at El Famous, and us being able to tell those stories. It wasn't because of the inherent value of El Famous, it was because of the stories that were attached to that place. And the second thing, it's funny how those different things exist for us, and we've got those stories, whether it's from college or from high school or from your single, whatever the thing is, these places that we think really, really highly of, up until the moment that some outside observer is placed next to it to say, what? Like, it's gross. What I want to do for us this morning, and if you're new here, the middle of the series that we're in right now is a weird one for us. We love basically to take books of the Bible and just work through them, text by text by text by text. But right now, we've decided to take 5 weeks and to talk specifically about these five core values, these five basic kind of identifying marks of who we want to be as a church. So last week, we talked about the centrality of the gospel. This week, we're going to talk about the nature and character of worship. And so if you're here with us, things will get back to normal in a handful of weeks. We'll take a book of the Bible and just start working our way through it verse by verse. But right now, my prayer this morning is that God would do two things. One, he'd show us the nature of what it means to love something. At the deepest kind of level, what does it mean to worship something, and why do we worship something? And the second thing, at kind of the back half of our time together, my prayer is that whatever it is that we love, whatever it is that we worship, and my contention, in fact, my presupposition heading into this morning, I want you to know, is that every single human being in this room worships something. The second thing I want to see happen this morning is taking this idea that we all worship something, and I want to God, through his word, through the text that was just read to us, to set beside whatever those things are, the glory and the majesty and the wisdom and the power and the riches of who God is. And my prayer all week is that the response at the end would be Paul's opening word. Oh. An O that moves us to sing, an O that moves us to reorient our lives to the pursuit of knowing and loving and delighting in this God. So before we get to Romans 11, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to spend our time in two texts this morning. The second one will be the one that was read for us. The first one will be Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 12 and 13. The reason we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 2 is that in Jeremiah chapter 2, God is assessing and declaring kind of his diagnosis with the fundamental problem with Israel. And the interesting thing about anything in the Old Testament is the fundamental problem with Israel is the fundamental problem with the world. It's our problem. Israel becomes, in the Old Testament, this microcosm of God's dealings with the whole world. And so as we look at this text, I want you to kind of keep in mind the vast array of things that God is addressing and summarizing in these verses. You see, Israel, at its heart, had turned away from caring for the poor, caring for those in their midst that were suffering instead, were kind of accumulating more and more wealth for themselves. Sexual immorality and idolatry are running rampant throughout this nation. Every evil known to man, everything from kind of selfishness and greed over here to sexual immorality over here to just running after other gods over here in a very general way. Everything under the sun and everything in between is if you read the rest of Jeremiah, which is a really encouraging book, that's what Jeremiah describes and that's God's assessment of the problem with Israel. It's God's assessment of the problem with us. And in these two verses, he calls all of creation to see what's going on with this people. And it's interesting how he describes the problems, the drift that it was going on, and his summary diagnosis for kind of the other kind of fruit problems that are going on. So the fruit of immorality, the fruit of greed, and all these other things. This is the root cause. Okay? So let's look at it. Starting at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now I want to do a little bit of work with this word cisterns, because does anybody use a cistern? I don't either. So what a cistern was, if you live in an arid, dry place that gets kind of these seasons of rain and long seasons of dryness, is you and it's hard to dig wells, and wells are really hard to come by, is you dig out for yourself a cistern. Get it? Okay, no. You dig out for yourself a hole in the ground that's slanted, that's designed to catch rain. So when rain falls, it goes into the cistern, and now when it's 2 weeks later and you haven't seen any rain and everything's drying up and you're thirsty, you have a place to go get water. You have a place to draw water from to kind of water your gardens. You have water, a place to draw water from to feed your sheep, to drink. I guess you don't feed water. To give your sheep to drink. Quit being picky. So that's what a cistern is. So that's, as we begin, that's what that word means. So let's go back and look at this. God calls to account all of creation. Oh heavens, at this, be shocked and be utterly desolate. And in his summary of what his people, what we have done that is evil, is two things. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. First fundamental problem in the universe. There is a God, a glorious God, a wise God, a God who spoke into existence everything that is. A God who made us that we might trust him, that we might love him, that we might obey him, that we might define our lives utterly and completely in terms of him. He made us, and he made us to know him and to see him and to trust him. So that everything in life, work, marriage, family, reading your Bible, what you eat is to be defined in the light of and in terms of who this God is, in his character, in his wisdom, in his greatness, in his bigness, in his beauty. The problem is we've forsaken him. We've acted as though he's not there. We've forgotten him. It's an interesting way to describe the fundamental evil in the universe, right? He doesn't define it in terms of our immoral practices. He doesn't define it in terms of we hate each other. In fact, one of the crazy things about it is he doesn't define it in terms of our horizontal and lateral relationships at all. He defines it in terms of, here's God, and we've simply turned the other way. We've simply chosen to live as though he's not there. We wake up on Monday morning and we go to our job. And at our job, we breathe a lot of breaths, and we make a lot of decisions, and we think about wisdom, and we think about how to make money, or how to serve this client, or how to do any number of things. And we make all of those choices, and we don't stop for even a moment to consider the nature and the character and the beauty and the wonder and the wisdom of God. His definition of evil is that you go to work on Monday, and it's not that you're sitting there at your job on Monday thinking, how do I attack this God? How do I go against this God? How do I rebel against this God? It's simply that you've forgotten him. You don't acknowledge him. You don't think about him. You don't pray to him. You don't think about your work and your relationships in the light of who he is. The first evil of two that God charges us with is simply that we don't think of him. It's simply that we don't acknowledge him. It's simply that we've forgotten. The second evil that he calls us to account for is that it's the thing about the cisterns. And we've hewed out, we've made our cisterns for ourselves. And they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. So rather than turning to, trusting, loving, finding our identity in, thinking about all of life through the lens of who this God is and what he's done and what he's said, instead we forget about him, and so we show up to work on Monday, or we wake up on Monday morning and we've got our kids, or we, whatever it is you do on Monday morning, we wake up and instead of turning and thinking about and living our lives through the lens of the glory and the majesty of God, is we instead we turn and we begin to live our life through the lens of something else. Our life becomes ordered around pursuing something else that God was there to provide. But we think about our work in terms of how the world defines success. We think about our wealth in the ways that the world defines, here's the right way to think about your wealth. We think about our relationships in terms of how the world defines how you should think about your relationships. It's rather than being subject to God and knowing who God is and learning and getting all of life from who God is and then living out of that, instead we wake up Monday completely having forgotten that there's a God there at all, forsaking him, forgetting him, just simply refusing to acknowledge that he's there. And we make something else for ourselves, turning away from him to trust in wealth, to trust in honor, to trust in our own power, to trust in our own financial security, to trust in the affections and love of somebody else. Things that were never meant to satisfy us, we make as our chief end, our chief goal. This is God's summary kind of diagnosis of what's wrong with the universe. We forget God. We forsake him. We act as though he is not there and that he's simply irrelevant. And two, we make something else immediately and more pressingly relevant to the ongoing orientation of our lives. Inherent in this text, too, is how I want to define what worship is. But look with me at this amazing description that God makes of himself in verse 13. He says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Isn't that breathtaking? God doesn't describe himself here merely in terms of kingship. Like he has rights, he has authority, therefore you should obey him. He does that other places, but what's amazing here is he diagnoses the problem in the world. He doesn't go there. He doesn't begin with, hey, I'm a king, I have authority, you people are disobeying me, what's going on? He says, you people, I am the fountain of living waters. I made you to drink, to find your very life and sustenance from who I am and my character and my beauty and my character and how I order the world. And you're chasing after drink and sex and mere professional success. Think about what kind of God he is. That when he describes himself, the imagery that he wants us to see, the imagery that he uses to call us back to himself is, look, come and drink. The fundamental problem in the universe is one of worship. And I define worship as, where do you find life? Where do you drink from? And for some, it's the endless pursuit of another ski run, another experience, another existential high. For others, it's financial security. How can I make sure my life is ordered the right way and my money is ordered the right way so that come what may in the financial markets, my life is taken care of? For some, it's the idea of power. If I can just succeed in my job, if I can just make it to the next level and have more authority, more success, a bigger paycheck, more people reporting to me. For other people, it's, I need the approval and the love and the affection of somebody. Just somebody. And all of those things become sources of water, sources of life for us. We think, if I can just get this person to like me, then I'll have life, then I'll have fulfillment. If I can just get the ultimate high and kind of be able to do... I hate blacks at the ski slope. I would like to say that I enjoy them. And I would love to get to a place personally where when I'm skiing with David or Marco, and they take off, and we get off the lift at Keystone. Keystone's the only, it has school marm. I love school marm. And you get to the top of the lift, and you go left, and you can get to the blues and the greens. I like going left. And you go right, and there's a terrain park there, and on the other side of the terrain park, there's signs that are like warning signs. And they are black signs. I would love to be able to go to the ski runs with them. You guys think that I've totally just departed from the sermon, but I haven't. It's going to get back there. It's going to be amazing. So I would love to come to the day that I could be able to follow them joyously, maybe even backwards. David skis backwards. He taught me to ski with them down the black run. So on level, that's kind of my level, and so I can't even comprehend the kind of person that thinks, you know, if I can just get that third twist with the flip thing, I'm coming down the pike. That's so far from my range of understanding the universe that I can understand it. But I've met them. I've met the people whose whole life is spent on getting the next run, on just living a life of utter and complete leisure with high moments of excitement. So it's insane the things that we will make cisterns out of and think they were made to hold water, like skiing, like the Denver Broncos. Sports radio has been amazing in producing sermon illustrations this week of just stupid folly, like walking through the states of depression in response to the Broncos. But people find their life there. I mean, you listen to these people who call in. It's like, really? I thought they just made movies about people like you. But like their whole life was wrapped up in the Broncos are going to be playing this week. They're not. I mean, we'll make cisterns and fountains, things to find our life and to find our life in the craziest, the dumbest of things, the most petty of things, and then things like relationships that creates this enormous pressure between two people, casting all of your hopes that this person's going to love me, that I'm going to come home at the end of the day, and that my wife is going to respond to me in a way that satisfies me. She's going to smile at me the right way or approve of me in the right way. She was never meant to provide that kind of water to me. Football was never meant to provide that kind of water to you. Your job was never meant to provide that kind of nourishment, that kind of identity for you. And we make cisterns out of anything. And God calls us to himself and says, I am the fountain of living water. Drink here. Find your identity here. Find your meaning here. Find your approval here. Find power, real, real power here. Find real wisdom here. Find in me the beauty that the mountains, that the amazing mountains that sit over there only faintly point to. Find it in me. Now turn with me over to Romans chapter 11.
As you turn there, I want to make a kind of a small transitional observation. You will define the gospel in terms of what story takes you to the thing you love most. Over the last few years, it's been fascinating and depressing to watch the various theological movements kind of give rise within the Western church. One that's gained a lot of prominence because for some reason they really like TV is the health and wealth movement, in which Jesus becomes the means by which you attain wealth and health. And so the gospel, the cross, all of it gets reframed and redefined in terms of I want God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you, I actually listened for 5 minutes. That's all I could take this morning to a guy from California, and he was talking about how, man, God wants you to have the victorious life, and the victorious life is no debt, 3 houses, lots of cars, and vacations wherever you want, and no cancer. Which means Paul stunk at being a Christian. And so did Jesus. What's interesting to me about that is that the way that the terms in which the gospel is cast is the gospel is a means to which you get the thing that most Americans want more than anything. And these guys they're crazy looking. And their wives have really big hair and earrings. I heard one guy describe it as though it was like a makeup grenade went off in their face. What's interesting there is that the God is the thing that you love most is clearly defined. And then the gospel gets reframed because the only good news is good news that takes you to the thing that you want. And the beautiful thing that's exposed there is that what people want is wealth and health. And so what these preachers do is they feed people, they sell a gospel that gets people what most people want most. Broken cisterns called health and wealth. It happens in the church, but also happens in far more subtle and hip ways in our culture. I belong to a gym, and I really enjoy the gym I'm a part of. But there's a gospel there. The gospel of self-sufficiency. The gospel of, hey man, I can have enough control over my life, that I can control my health, I can control my fitness, and I can not only be successful, I can look successful and be this kind of person because I have got enough self-discipline and enough, I can work hard enough. Yes. There's a gospel there. It's not the biblical gospel, but it's a gospel. And it's everywhere. And so some of you have come in this room and you want to hear what we have to teach, what gospel is on offer here. And I would beg of you to ask the question that's raised by Jeremiah 2 first. Where are you finding water? Because at one level, if I'm about to hold something up to you that you may simply shrug your shoulders, because when you behold God from the text, you look at him and say, I want something else. I want health. I want wealth. I want a sense of well-being. I want a happy, successful marriage. I want my kids to like me. I want my job to make sense. And so your immediate response to what we're about to look at together might be, man, that's just irrelevant. Because you want this, because you want a drink over here. But you see what the gospel that Jesus embodies and brings about, that Paul announces. In fact, the text we're about to look at in Romans, for the 10 chapters in front of it, all he's done is explain in enormous and beautiful detail both what the gospel is and how God, through history, has acted to bring about this moment where God is redeeming a people and doing something in Jesus. And the ultimate aim of all of that work that Jesus has done, according to 1 Peter and really according to this text right here, is not that you'd be healthy and wealthy. It's not to make your job better. At the end of the day, the goal of all of history, the goal of all that God has done, is to bring us to God. So that if your fountain is something else, then what I'm about to explain to you, what I hope that would be set before us this morning, is going to be sorely disappointing. But I believe profoundly and infinitely better. So look with me. We begin really at the end for Paul. And so he begins in verse 33, after 11 chapters of detailed explanation of what God has done. Oh. You get the sense that Paul put down his pen and stopped to look at 11 chapters of beauty and majesty and wisdom and grace. And he just stopped writing, or he stopped dictating, and he just put his hand over his mouth and said, oh. Do you see not just what God has done, but who this God is? Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Do you see him? He moves from not only declaring and explaining what God has done, but who he must be to have done all of this. And so he just stops. When's the last time you just stopped? When you just stopped reading your Bible, you stopped in the midst of prayer, you just put your hand over your mouth and said, who is this God? And he goes and he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He describes here, not kind of the petty throwaway line. Anytime tragedy strikes, you get all these Christian commentators that say, we can't explain the ways of God. Or who knows why God does what he does. It's not kind of a petty throwaway line. It's looking at what God has done in history. It's looking at this sovereign, glorious, holy, and gracious God. He looks at it and says, he is so majestic. He is so great. He is so holy. He is so knowledgeable about every single detail in the universe that we cannot begin to search and understand the depths of the riches, of the wisdom, and the knowledge of this God. To begin to describe him, to try volumes upon volumes of his character and his beauty, of things that we can just understand from the text, barely scratches the surface of the riches of this God, of the wisdom of this God, of the knowledge of this God. This isn't a comment about what we cannot know. It's a comment about the sheer size and vastness and wideness, the knowledge and the wisdom and the richness of God. And wherever you're drinking from, it does not even begin to become a drop in the midst of all the oceans. He's deeper, he is richer, he is wider, he is more beautiful, he is more sustaining, he is more satisfying than all things. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You cannot give anything to him. I had a conversation with a guy who's talking about how he and his girlfriend were going to stop having sex, and how this was something that he wanted to give to God, this idea that he was no longer going to sleep with or have sex with his girlfriend. You don't give that to God. He gave sex to you. He defines it. He orders it. He shows us, here's where sex is fulfilling. Here's where it was meant to be drunk and enjoyed. As I've provided it. This isn't something you possess and give back to God. All things are gift. You don't give your job to God tomorrow when you go to work. How did you get there? Did you have to breathe on the way there? Did you buy the oxygen? If you're a smart person, did you create your brain? It's a gift. All things have come from him. You can't give him anything. You can't offer counsel to him. He's not sitting doesn't know quite what to do with what's going on in the world, so he's sitting down waiting for you to kind of give him some of your perspective. He knows all things. All things are his. He rules all things. He is infinitely wise. And the last line. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things are from him. They're defined by him. There's sources in him. You go to your work tomorrow, that very work is a gift. You're married, that marriage is a gift. That relationship is a gift. It's something that has come from God. The food that you're going to go out and eat after this is food from his hand, is a gift for you to enjoy. And all things are through him. He's the one that mediates those things to come to you. It's not just that he's kind of first cause back there, but rather in the intimate, everyday moments of your life, he is the source. He guides everything. He directs everything from him and through him. And ultimately, he does all of those things to him. The chief end of your job, the chief end of your relationship, the chief end of every breath you breathe and every word you utter is him and his glory. Oh, the depth, the riches, and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Stop drinking from broken cisterns. Go to the fountain. And then let all other gifts he gives be a reminder of his infinite, beautiful, glorious value. This is worship. It's not merely singing songs. It is a beholding and an enjoying of the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God and how they are ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, may we stop piddling. May we stop resisting your calls. May we stop resisting belief in the gospel over small, petty things. God, may we stop resisting the call to know you and to worship you and to love you for all of eternity over significant things, things that you intended to give us as a gift. Oh God, may we drink from you, and may we get there the only way that we can through Jesus Christ. Oh God, you are the good news. You are the good news of the gospel. We get you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.